Good morning. Praise the Lord. Sounds like you're a living church. Hallelujah. It's a blessing when God's saints are alive. It's a blessing to be here. You know, I can honestly say that I believe, I'm pretty sure, I'm getting persuaded that God sent me here for what I can learn this week, not so much for what I can give. And I'm thankful for what He's doing in my heart and life as we spend these days together. It's a blessing. He knows the needs in my heart, and we're just thankful that He is the answer and knows the answers to my needs and challenges in my life. So I'm being encouraged and blessed here. I was a little... Yesterday afternoon and evening, this is more of a confession than anything, just in order to thank you for your prayers, as I looked at trying to look at Romans 6 and 7, kind of hit me yesterday afternoon. I told one brother, I said, I'm thinking, what am I trying to do here? I felt like getting my car with my tail between my legs and heading back to Indiana. But somebody was praying, I think, and the Lord gave us courage to... So here we are. But anyway, we don't live by our feelings. And in all that, it's not about me. It's just learning how to trust God to provide, how to trust God to walk with Him and be faithful to Him and what He calls us to do. Reminds me of Hudson Taylor one time was being introduced as a speaker at a large missionary convention in a big building full of people all gathered there to hear him speak. This was sometime after he had been involved with starting China Inland Mission and all that. And so he was a well-known person. And the moderator who introduced him as our illustrious speaker, Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor got up and he said, the moderator made a mistake. I'm just the little servant of an illustrious master. Amen. Just a little servant of an illustrious master. That's what it's about. We just sang there, great God of glory and God of, or Father of glory and Father of light. Oh, Lord, help us to live and to reflect His glory in His light in through our lives. That's our prayer. Okay, let's pray together. We just bow our heads together. Father, we come to you at this time this morning in the blessed and precious name of Jesus Christ, the name that is given that is above every other name. And we just come in His name this morning, thanking you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you want to do in and through our own hearts and lives. We bow humbly at your feet, Lord, and we just acknowledge our need of you. We desire to be small. We desire to be small enough for you to use. Small enough for you to fill with your Holy Spirit like we just heard. Small enough, Father, that your Spirit can direct our meditations, can provide revelation and enlightenment through your word, even as we sit together in this place this morning. And, oh Lord, you know that we need it. We need the edification of your word. We need the strengthening of your word. And we just pray that your truth could come forward with power and anointing upon each of our hearts here today. Oh, Lord, we remember how you opened the understanding of your apostles, your disciples there. And we ask that you just open our hearts this morning and open your word to our hearts. Take your finger, oh God, and write your truths upon our hearts that they may become a part of our moral fabric and being, that they may be lived out, that the word may become flesh through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'd like to continue our study in Romans 6, but first we'll look at a passage here in Matthew 21, verse 42, if you could turn there. Okay, Matthew 21, verse 42, we're breaking in here to this parable which Jesus gave beginning in verse 33, and he talked about this, the parable of this, there was a householder, and he planted a vineyard, and he hedged it about, and he digged a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and then he put these husbandmen in charge of it, and they were supposed to take care of this vineyard, and they were supposed to send him the fruits of this vineyard. They were supposed to cultivate the vineyard, take care of this vineyard, and bring forth fruits from this vineyard for this householder. And you know the parable well. It tells us there what happened when the time of the fruit drew near. He sent servants and to get the fruit, and they beat them. And eventually, he sent his son, and they slew him. It says in verse 40 there, it says, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with those husbandmen?" He's asking the religious leaders and the Jewish people that he's speaking to that day, he's asking them this question. He gives them the parable and he says, this is the parable, this is what happened, and now the householder's coming back, the one who owns the vineyard's coming back. What's he going to do with these people, those husbandmen that treated his vineyard this way? And they gave him a good answer. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. I've pondered this for some time now, just pondering it and thinking about it. And then Jesus, they gave the correct answer, didn't they? That's the correct answer. That was the pretty obvious conclusion of what was going to happen. And then Jesus took that answer and he said this in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, speaking to these representatives of the religious leaders of Israel there, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who's that nation? I'm sorry? The Gentiles or the church, right? He will make of one, he will make of two, Jew and Gentile, one new body, the church. But it's a good answer. And so that he's going to take the kingdom of God from you as a nation, Israel, and he's going to give it to the church. Why? What does it teach us? They rejected it. What else? There's no wrong answer. I mean, it's okay to be wrong. There's no fruit. So it's teaching us what? God is going to require what? Fruit. God loves fruit. Thank you, Brother Mark, for the teaching this morning. It was a tremendous blessing. We need more of the Holy Spirit. We need more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But God will have fruits. And brothers, and this morning, if we in our churches, in our congregation, at Burn Christian Fellowship, wherever, but if we do not bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God, what will God do? He'll give it to someone else. He will have fruit. Now, can you tell me, as you look at this passage here, why did they fail to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom? Why? It could be a trick question. Why did they fail? What's the one big purpose given in here that they failed to bring forth fruit?
They wanted the vineyard themselves.
They wanted it themselves? That's a good answer. What else?
They rejected the
chief cornerstone. Who is that? Jesus. Is that right? Is that why they didn't bring the fruit? That's right. I believe that's right. Now, the other answer is good. They wanted it for themselves. But they rejected the chief cornerstone. Now, verse 44 says something about this. Is there still one chief cornerstone? That's right. There's one chief cornerstone. Verse 44 tells us something about this chief cornerstone. It says that all of humanity will do one of two things regarding this cornerstone, right? There's only two options.
Are you with me? So we either fall on the stone and it shall be broken, right? We either fall on the stone and be broken, or the stone will crush us to powder. You see, Jesus said earlier in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," he said this, he said, "This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so he said the problem with this people was that they draw close, they say the right things, they have the right things to say, but something's wrong here, right? Their heart. Does God think that'll work? Will it work to profess the right thing, even have the right information and knowledge and profess it, but not love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? We know that won't work, right? But we see right there is the problem. And I want you to think about, I have two, as we think about this chief cornerstone and how we're going to respond to him, I want you to, this was referenced already this week, I believe, maybe several times, but I just want to take you, this is just some introductory thoughts before we go into Romans 6. In Deuteronomy 10, it begins in verse 12. You don't need to turn there. And it says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Now, that was the call there to the people of Israel. That was a call to the nation of Israel. Is that still the call today? Yes, I believe it is, right? It tells us a few verses later, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." You see, God gave this call to the nation of Israel. He gave the call to love him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. But he knows that we will not love him with our heart. He knew they would not love him with their heart unless their hearts were circumcised. Deuteronomy, I can't spend a lot of time on this. I just want to use it for some introductory thoughts to take our mind along this way. Deuteronomy 30, we could read these verses, but I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to break in verse 6. But here, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel there, and he's telling them some of what their history will be, and he says you're going to turn away from God, there's going to be judgment, and he's going to send you into captivity, and then he'll turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and he'll gather you from the nations where he has scattered you, and then he'll bring you back together in this land. And then it says in verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." Why? Why will he circumcise their hearts? Why will he provide that? Why will he do that? It says here, "He will circumcise the heart of he will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." This is how you will live before God. This is how we will experience eternal life or spiritual life. It's through that circumcision of our hearts. And so, we can love God with all our heart, or we can love God with our lips, but we need to have that heart circumcised. Maybe I have you thoroughly confused here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Circumcision of heart is essential. It's what God says. Even in the Old Testament there in Deuteronomy, God realizes that his people will not be able to be fruitful and bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God. They will not be able to live out his commandments. They will not be able to love him with all their heart and soul and strength and mind unless their hearts are circumcised. That's the point I wanted to bring out. And it's so important there. As we see, that God is looking for a fruit, and he said, will give the kingdom of God to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so this is important, that there's a circumcision of heart, as we see here in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's a circumcision in the heart of the Spirit. But it's still a circumcision. If we're going to love God and serve Him and live before Him, as we read, even there in Deuteronomy, we must have this circumcision. Okay, let's turn to Romans 6. I'm tempted to spend a little time on review. I don't think we will. I think we'll keep moving for today. I hope that's okay. Yesterday we ended. I think I'll put these two back up here just for we may reference. Okay, so we're going to start here in Romans 6. I titled the message this morning, God's Superabounding Grace Provides Deliverance Through Death. You know, we said yesterday, taking it from 2 Peter 3 there, that Peter says about some of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he says, there's some things hard to be understood in there. Okay, so we understand that. And my heart today, I understand there's various ways we can maybe look at some of these things. I just invite you all to hold me accountable and feel free to speak into the things that are shared here as well. I just welcome that. There's many ministers here. I was thinking some about when Paul said there's things hard to be understood. I had to think of, recently I got a magazine for a book company, and there was a minister who wrote, and they were promoting a new publication regarding a commentary on the book of Romans. And this pastor, this minister, was writing an article of introduction for this new commentary. And I don't remember all of it, but this is what he said. He said, there are currently, I forget how many hundreds of commentaries available just of the book of Romans. I currently have 30 or 40 different commentaries of the book of Romans on my shelf. And this is yet this is one more you really should have. And this is why, and he shares it. It provides a different perspective. But I thought, wow. That's a lot of commentaries. Truly, as Peter said, something hard to be understood. Hundreds and hundreds of commentaries. So I understand maybe these things are too simple or just too upfront approach. We'll try to be faithful to the Word of God here as we go through this. And like I said earlier, we want to be accountable to you all as well. So yesterday we talked about how God's salvation provides for deliverance from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. And we said several things about that. We said that from Romans 5:12 to Romans 8:10, we have that proper word for sin as a noun. We have it used over 40 times in this passage of Scripture. And so we're saying that this passage of Scripture, Romans 5:12 through Romans 8:10, is predominantly focusing on that issue, on deliverance from the power of sin. Are you with me there? So I think so. I think we can establish that. So it's focusing in on that. Now we said that means missing the mark, somewhat generally sin does. It means coming short of the glory of God. The vine says that this sin, as it's used here, is a principle or source of action. It's or an inward element producing acts, okay? So it's something it's a principle inside that's producing acts, that has fruits that come out of it. And sometimes we don't like the fruits. We try to cover them up. And it's interesting what kind of conversation can be happening and how dad can be talking to the children. And all of a sudden his phone rings and he can be pretty sweet. An inward element of producing acts. Another, going on with that definition, is a governing principle or power. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. And it just says here that sin is spoken of as an organized power acting through the members of our body. So how does this sin in us that was there, came in through this first Adam, how does that show itself? It comes out through the members of our body. Now you've heard this before. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Okay? That's an amazing thing how he did that. But it was a lot harder to deliver Egypt out of Israel. Is that right? He delivered Egypt or Israel out of Egypt. It didn't take him that long to do it. It was amazing how he delivered them, but it took 40 years in the wilderness to get Egypt out of Israel. And they actually died there in unbelief. Now that sounds pretty discouraging. I'm sorry. I don't want to leave. We won't end the message on that note. But we're just saying that to say this is a real issue in the people of God. So what is this sin principle? I want to talk about it just a little more. I'm going to try to simplify it, and I'll probably not be fair. I didn't read enough of those commentaries, probably. But I'm going to say that when I think of this sin principle, I think of it can be simplified into self. Are you with me there? Self. I think it's chiefly expressed through self. It's an independent spirit, a selfishness. And so when we think of things like the root of our anger, okay? The root of my lust and bitterness and envy, hate and pride. These are just a few of them. They have their root. All of those have their root in this principle of sin, of selfishness. Is that right? The reason I get angry is because I'm selfish. And someone else just made my day difficult, or someone else didn't respond the way I thought they should, and someone else inconvenienced my life. I mean, my wife burnt the bacon. That's a big tragedy, isn't it? But it's selfishness. That's why I get angry. That's why we have a problem of lust. And this could be simplifying it maybe a little too much. I acknowledge that. But the reason we struggle with lust is because selfishness. You see, this thing is so subtle. This is how subtle it is. We know that anger, lust, bitterness, envy, hate, and pride, we know that's all rooted in sin, right? Okay, this is very subtle. What about this? What about irritation? Is that the same root? Is that selfishness? What about impure thoughts, you know? We wouldn't say I had lustful thoughts. That sounds too dirty. But my thoughts weren't clean. The same root? Same root. But it's so subtle that we kind of spiritualize this thing. We keep it covered up. We say, I have a weakness, brother. Help me out here. And it's okay to say that. I don't want to be too hard there. We have needs in our lives that God is working on. But let's just be honest. What about unforgiveness? You say, we know bitterness, when that thing gets ugly. Bitterness is ugly. But what about that little unforgiveness or grudge I have in my heart? And so my wife did something or my children did something and I'm sitting at the supper table kind of sullen. Is that the same root? Are you convinced? You got the picture, right? So this thing is subtle. We got to kind of expose it a little bit. I think it's good to expose it because so we're not just talking in generalities. But this thing is subtle, brothers. I'm telling you, it's so subtle. It's like the minister preached a good message, and as he came down off the pulpit after the service, someone met him and said, "Brother, that was a good message." And he said, "The devil already told me." You see, we can do the things for God with impure heart and impure motives. We know hatred is wrong. It has its root in this sin. But what about coldness towards others? What about coldness or just kind of avoiding them? Someone has said that toleration is controlled hatred. How far do we move away from love before we enter into hatred? We're just talking here. It's the same root, right? Same root. Pride is wrong, but self-satisfaction. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. But brothers, it's the same root. Let's be aware. See, we tame it. It's like a tiger. We get the tiger in our house, and he's a little kitten. And we tame him down. We even get him to spit, say, meow. We work real hard. We get him. We train him. We can't. It's not good enough to just train him. We need to see these things for the root of them, I think. As Christians, we tend to experience deliverance, forgiveness, and cleansing from the guilt and penalty of our past sins. We tend to clean up our life outwardly. But then too many times, brothers, I'm speaking for myself here this morning, too many times we do not press on in and find victory over the irritation, over the coldness, over the indifference. Are you with me? We keep it down, we keep it covered, but do you know why? That's why Christianity loses salt and light. Christianity loses fruit when we're just suppressing. Now, I don't want to lift too high of a standard. I don't want to be unrealistic. I have needs in my life. I acknowledge that already. But I'm just saying, brothers, my heart this morning is that let's go back to the Bible. Let's try to look at this and let's not settle for that lower standard. Let's continue to keep our eyes and ears open and let's call them little expressions of this selfishness for what they are as we walk with God. See, if we live selfish, self-centered, and self-willed lives, we will not bring forth the fruits of God's kingdom. But praise God, there is hope and help for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's begin here in Romans 6. I was going to read down through verse 14, but I think I'll just refrain from doing that, and we'll read these as we go along. Now, you remember where we were yesterday, verse 21 of chapter 5, that as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so that's where we stopped. And we were just talking about an amazing grace that delivers, providing us a Savior from the power of sin. An amazing grace that provides the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost all of them that come to God by Him. And now we come to verse 6. And this is a question that comes out. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that word continue is meno in the Greek. That means same word that's used in John 15 where it says we should abide in Christ, we should remain in Christ. It says, should we remain in sin that grace may abound? Should we allow sin to govern our life so that grace can be magnified even greater? Is that a proper view of what the grace of God does? The grace of God came in to forgive and forgive and forgive so we can go on living in sin. Is that what the grace of God does? No. He says, God forbid. That's not near as amazing grace as the amazing grace of God who provides deliverance and victory over this sin, this power of sin in our lives. We see it there in verse 2. And this is why. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But what are you saying, Paul? What are you saying there? So we're ready to start in this. And I just want to encourage us that as we look through this chapter, I want to try to keep it basic and simple. But we want to look at the facts, okay? This is the facts. Another word, Webster's 1828 dictionary says that a fact is anything done or that comes to pass. It's an act, a deed, an effort produced or achieved. The second definition says reality, truth. So a fact is truth. What is truth? We've heard it several times this week in the evenings. What is truth? Truth, Jesus is truth. Truth is reality. So what is truth? Truth is reality. Truth is the fact. The fact is truth. They're together, okay? It's not somebody's myth. It's not somebody's theory. It's a fact. It's truth. What are we supposed to do with truth?
Love it.
Love it? It's good. What else?
Keep it.
What else? Live it. Believe it, right? We believe it and live it. That's what we do with facts and truth. We need to submit to it and believe it and embrace it and live it. Can we experience reality without believing truth? I don't think we can. So we want to look at the facts of this chapter. These are not my facts that I've concocted. These are not points that I came up with. This is simply what this chapter is teaching us, I believe, here. It's the facts, okay? Let's start with the first fact we run into in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Tyndale says here at the beginning of verse 3, instead of using the word know, he uses the word remember. Every time we're going to look at this through this chapter, Tyndale says, remember. So he's reminding us of a truth. This is a fact. This is a truth. Okay? In the truth, the first fact we want to look at here in verses 3 through 5 is that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, this is an outward response of an inner faith. I understand that. We heard this morning in Acts 2:38 there that as Peter was preaching there, these conviction fell on the hearts of these people, and their question was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So he's saying, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Now I understand the faith is first there. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says it like this. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that's a fact. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. That speaks of identification, doesn't it? So here we have a head of a race, and this is a head of another race. Sin entered here, grace enters here. And we were baptized, we were born into this one, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. So work. 1 Corinthians 6, I want to read this passage to you. It's up to you if you turn there or not. But this is a fact of the Scriptures, that if we believe and are baptized into Jesus Christ, this is our identification. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. It's saying, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh." Verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." So I understand. We say, "Well, I don't feel identified with Jesus." But this is a work that God has done. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is a fact, that by faith we enter into that. By faith we enter into this grace. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. It is a work that God did. When we surrender our lives and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. So it tells us here, why are we baptized into him? It says later in verse 3 that we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Why? So the death was not the end thing that God had in mind. He had in mind a resurrection. So we're baptized into his death and we're raised by the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. Is that right? That is a fact. Verse 5 says kind of the same thing all over again. We could spend more time elaborating on these facts and going into it deeper, but I think you're familiar with this passage, but it's the first fact we run into, "Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." You are identified with him in death so that we can also be identified with him in his resurrection. And we can, as verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together," and in there we have a beautiful word you're probably familiar with. It means to grow together with. This word, planted together, it's a word that clearly expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the rest of the tree and begins to draw life from the root of the tree. Planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I submit to you that the Word of God says that's a fact. We should know that. We should believe that. Tyndale says we should remember that. Remember, we're talking about deliverance from the power of sin here. The second fact we want to go on here is kind of saying somewhat the same thing, but it reiterates it in verse 6 through 8. Let's read those. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Who is he crucified with? Our old man is crucified with who? Christ. That's right. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So here it's saying, it's reiterating this identification with Christ. It says our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there's deliverance there. Don't you see that? There's deliverance that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to decide what does destroyed mean. I'm not going to go into that. You can talk about it, and you can share with me and share your thoughts. But this is a fact, okay? This is a way of deliverance that God provides for us from the power of sin working in our lives. That the body of sin, and we should, and the Bible's saying, this is not something we concoct, and we don't go by our feelings, we don't try to, it's not a theory, this is a fact. It's reality. Is it reality? It's a truth, we believe it, and submit our lives to it. See, our deliverance from sin and its power comes through death. I know these things are hard to be understood, okay? Peter acknowledged that, and I do too. And I'm not trying to have a claim to understanding it all, but I just want us to look at this as we make our way through this passage, talking about God's super abounding grace in providing a deliverance from the power of sin in our lives through death. Do we want deliverance? Yes. Praise God for His grace that provides a way. I'd like for you to turn to this passage in Colossians 2. We'll be back in Romans 6 in just a little bit. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15. I would say this, at least part of this passage, is a parallel scripture to Romans 6 that we're looking at. Colossians 2, 9. For in Him, who's it speaking of? Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's the head, right? And we're complete in Him. Now, verse 11 goes on and says, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. There you have that word sin as a proper noun. The body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. The word operation there means energia. Through the faith of the energy and power of God that raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses. And now it goes on, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is victory. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over the power of sin. This is a circumcision made without hands. God provides it for us in Jesus Christ, in His death, in resurrection. I believe this is what Romans 6 is teaching us here. I know these things are hard to be understood, but may the Lord help us to see them. You see, many times we face defeat and struggles in our life. We see that irritation. We see that anger comes up. Our spirit gets We get a little warm behind the collar, and it just starts building up there. We face that, and we try to suppress it. We need to deny ourselves. I'm not minimizing that, but we try to. I don't know how you are, but I have tried to overcome sin by trying harder and coming up, making resolutions and saying, I'll never do that again. Does it work? Not generally. Now, we need to press in. We don't just give up, so to speak. But many times we face defeat and struggles. We fight harder. We try harder. We get more frustrated. We have more defeat and more struggles. But what if? What if we would surrender to Jesus? Surrender. What if we would die in the middle of that challenge? We would choose to die so that His grace and power can come into that situation. What if we would somehow respond to God that here we have this big problem? Maybe it's a relationship challenge that we're facing. Maybe it's a lust problem that we're facing. And we have this big challenge here. Can the grace and the power of God take care of that? Can He? I think so. What if we would get out of the way and let His grace come into that, His Spirit come and give us, empower us to victory? I'm not saying we give up. I'm not saying we don't care and that we are careless in our life. I am not teaching carelessness, please, or our lack of zeal in pressing in. Please don't take that from this message. But I'll try to give you an illustration. I was talking to a young man one time, and he was struggling with his relationship with his daddy. And so they had this problem, and his dad did not cultivate the relationship with him that he wanted. And there were some other frustrations in this relationship. And as we talked there, I told him this. I said, okay, so you want to have a good relationship with your dad, right? Yeah. And you have these feelings towards your dad. And you have these differences between your dad. I said, well, the way I see it, if you want to have a real good relationship with your dad, either you can die or you can kill your dad. But what if you die? What if you choose to go down, humble yourself, and let the grace of God come into your life and begin to honor and respect your daddy? You think that would change the relationship? Yeah. But you know, brothers, we have relationship troubles, and instead of dying, we try to kill them. Oh, no, we're non-resistant, right? We never do it physically, but we say things. We died with Christ so His life can come forth in that situation we're facing. So His life can come forth in my home. So His life can come forth and minister life to others. The hymn says, I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. The Master, the Lord Jesus, said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. We try harder. We're going to do this thing. We're not. Let Him do it. Surrender to the Master. Surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Low at His feet, He will give us victory. But the problem is, we want victory and we want self, both. So we can have the victory. I'm sorry, I'm preaching. I'm supposed to be teaching here. But that's what happens for me, isn't it? I want victory, but I want to do it in a way that I still can claim some of the credit. It won't work. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. This is a principle of the kingdom. This is a principle of the New Testament, for sure. It's life out of death. Praise God. You see, the Apostle Paul found this secret. If you want to call it a secret, I don't even mean to call it a secret, but the Apostle Paul, he lived this out. What did he say? He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I anymore. It's not that self that's governing. It's not that self that's directing my life. It's not I anymore. But Christ liveth in me. Glory! Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this body, the life which I'm now walking out every day, as I'm going through life, living it out in my home, in my community, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I believe if you want one single verse, listen, this is just my perspective, but if you want one single verse that I believe was the secret to the life of the Apostle Paul, it's right there. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin should be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And Paul says, I live this out. I am crucified with Christ. This is a present reality that I live out of every day by faith. Are you with me? Now I want to say here, I don't believe this is a destination. I used to think that way. And I fell hard. I don't believe this is a position, so to speak, or a destination. I believe, I'm teaching it this morning, as in my limited understanding, I believe it's a way we walk. I believe it's called the way of the cross. I believe it's that straight gate and that narrow way. We keep going down, brothers. We keep finding our identity. We come to situations and challenges, and we go down so the grace of God can come out. And the life of Jesus Christ can minister. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. Amazing grace. I just speak from my own experience, but my challenge with this, brothers, is we want to go up. We want to promote ourselves and still live out the grace of God. It doesn't work. We're okay with that irritation and that frustration or that hidden stuff. We make excuses for it. We can make excuse for it. All right, the third fact that we want to look at in this chapter, back in Romans 6, I am not going to spend much time on this, but it says again in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, two verses there. And again, he says, knowing this. This is the third time we have that word know here in the King James. It's the third time in Tyndale's translation he says, remember. Remembering. He says, you don't concocture this. This is a fact. You just need to remember it. You need to live out of this principle. You need to live out your life out of this truth of the provision for us through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But it tells us here in verses 9 and 10 that Christ dieth no more. And it just says there, well, to me that's saying that death hath no more dominion over him. Actually, it says that. It just says that the resurrection life is eternal life. And so when the Apostle John writes about eternal life, when he writes about how this eternal life lives in his epistle and so on, when he talks about eternal life, he's talking about this same life. This resurrection life is eternal life. It's the life of Christ that comes out of that, and death hath no more dominion over it. It is an overcoming life. Look at what this life did through the apostles and the saints through the ages. It's a life as we die with him and we live out of that truth and reality so his life can be lived out through us. It's an overcoming life. Some people have called it an exchange life, and I want to be careful with those terminologies, because sometimes they can have things attached to them. But someone asked George Mueller one day, they said, George, what is the secret of your fruitful life in ministry? What is the great secret of your fruitful life in ministry? And this is what George Mueller said. He said, there was a day when George Mueller died. He died to himself, his ambitions. And Hudson Taylor, he had started the China Inland Mission. I mentioned him earlier. His is a fascinating biography. If you've never read his two-volume biography of Hudson Taylor, it is an inspiring read. But he spent years on the mission field already, faced a lot of frustration and defeat until he learned to live out of this principle. It's not a second work of grace, Brother Mark. These truths are there in the Scriptures, but we need to believe them and learn to live out of these truths. And he was there on the mission field, and the second volume is called The Growth of the Work of God. And there's a whole chapter titled The Exchange Life, where Hudson Taylor finally found, where he found victory in power in ministry that he had not had before. And it's not called a baptism of the Holy Ghost. It was simply learning this principle to go down and die, find our identity in the death of the Lord Jesus so that his resurrection life can be lived out of us. And I just want us to remember the title of the chapter before that is The Darkest Hour. The Darkest Hour, the next whole chapter is on the exchanged life, where he learned the principles that we're talking about today, and it blessed his life in ministry. I'm not talking about a free ticket. I'm not talking, you know, we want some easy shortcut to get to the, you know, to get to the blessing of God. It's a way of the cross. I am crucified with Christ, but this is an overcoming life through Jesus Christ. You know, I think of this sometimes, and it challenges my own heart and life. I look at my life, my wife sometimes, I look at her, and I look at the person she is, and she's a very beautiful person to me, and the virtue in her life and the character is a blessing to me. But I look at her sometimes, and I think this thought, what would her life look like if she lived with Jesus as her husband? What if Jesus was the husband of my wife? What if he was the father of my children, my poor children? But you know, he can through us. If we can go down to the cross that was here, if we can live life out of that principle, if we're willing to live right there at the bottom of the cross, at the foot of the cross, being crucified with him, and not living out of this eye power. Now, we notice verses 11 through 14, kind of concluding this passage. We need to wrap up because we're going to finish this chapter today. The last part of this chapter is a lot of the response. It's a lot of the result, I believe, of what to do because of these facts that we've talked about. Verse 11 says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Don't you live anymore as a servant to sin. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And grace delivers." Now, we've heard this a lot, and I'm just going to make a confession here. In verse 11, it says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead." And for years, I tried to reckon myself. I tried to reckon myself, but I didn't know the facts. Before you get to reckon, you have the facts. There's the facts that we looked at. That's the fact. And the word reckon actually simply means it's an accountant's terms. It says, add up the column. This is the conclusion. That's what it means. It says to take inventory. Vine says it's a numerical calculation to consider, to calculate. And he's saying, consider the facts. Don't just try to imagine that you're dead. This is the facts that we need to believe and to surrender ourselves to and ask God to help us learn to live out of these truths. I'm not saying it's a destination and we only need to go there once. It's a way of life. But it's a way to life. We're called to live the facts. That's what reckon is telling us there. I'll give you this. You might have seen it before. When you think of believe, think of believe this way. Be live. To believe is to be and live. We live out of that. To believe it is to believe, is to be it and live it. So here we have some conclusions. We're called to live out these truths. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Don't let sin should not reign in our mortal bodies anymore. It should not have dominion over us. We should not be the servant of sin. It's saying here, don't yield your members in verse 13. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. Actually, let's just go on down here and read through the last part of this chapter, 15 through 23. He asks another question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? And that sin is a verb. Shall we do sins? Shall we do sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. And here we have another fact in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves... See, this is based on the previous things we've just looked at, on the previous facts. That this is a fact. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Live out of that principle, brothers. Live out of those facts. We don't owe our flesh anything. Verse 24, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, in the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I just want to try to give some exposition of this passage. We're going to summarize it. Try to. The fact here is, verse 16, it begins, whoever we yield ourselves to. You see, before Christ came, before He provided deliverance from this reigning power of sin, before He provided it, we were the servants of sin. Right? We had no choice. That's how what we were before He came. But now we have, there's another option for us. There's another way for us to live. And it says here in this fact that whoever we yield ourselves as servants to obey, and that word means slave, whoever we yield ourselves to obey, His servants we are. And you know, there are only two masters, brothers. You see, we try to think, I'm somewhere here, I'm not serving sin, but I'm also not completely serving the Lord. I haven't sold out to Jesus. I haven't become a slave to Jesus Christ. And we think we can walk somewhere in the middle. There are only two masters. It reminds me of the man with a sandwich sign standing on the corner of the street in a busy city. And as you came up to the back of his sandwich sign there on the one side, it says, I'm a fool for Jesus Christ. And people came up from that way and they kind of smirked. They kind of laughed at him. Yeah, he is. Look at him standing there. He's making a fool of himself. But when you got past the sign and looked back, you know what it said? Whose fool are you? You see, we're either servants of righteousness, servants of God unto righteousness, or servants of sin unto unrighteousness. And so we're called here in this passage, in this last part of Romans 6. I think here of another account. I read this somewhere, or it was told to me that one of Russia's leaders, either Stalin or Lenin, and I might muddle this story, I acknowledge that, but just try to get the point of this story. But one time, he was addressing a large army of Russian soldiers one time. And this communist leader stood up there looking across these soldiers, just a large army of soldiers. And this is what he said. He said, you're all dead men. And if you're willing to consider yourselves dead to everything else, except for the communist cause, we can conquer the world. He said, consider yourselves as dead men. You only have one purpose to live, and that is to promote the communist cause. Brothers, we have a way greater purpose than that. And we see this passage is calling us, brothers, to yield ourselves. And that's the same word that's used in Romans 12, 1, where it says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Yield yourselves. Yield your members. What are our members? Our members, it simply means a limb or a part of the body. It's my hands. It's my feet. It's my tongue. It's my eyes. It's my lips. Amy Carmichael, Frances Havergal's song of consecration there. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my heart, take my will. Take it, Lord. That's the call today as a response to this salvation through Jesus Christ, is that we can yield ourselves as servants to God unto righteousness and holiness. Instruments means a tool or a weapon. It's a military term. Yield your members and yourselves as instruments of God unto holiness. Because we were the servants of sin, but we are now been set free by God's amazing grace so that we can live unto righteousness and holiness, as this passage teaches us. May God help us. This passage calls us to respond to the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this, the truths we talked about. We see in this passage a call to respond by getting on the altar of God. Like Psalm 118, 27 says, it says, God is the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. He showed us light. His light is in His word. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. As we see the glorious, as we see His truth, as we believe His truth, He's saying, get on the altar and bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. As we see light in Him who is light. But our call here, God is looking for fruit. Remember how we started? He says, I'm taking this kingdom of God from you all, and I'm going to give it to a nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. And we see some of them fruits are mentioned here. We heard about some of them earlier this morning. Some of them fruits are mentioned here. Righteousness and holiness as the servants of God. God's superabounding grace provides deliverance from sin through death and resurrection. So I just want to read this hymn. You know it well. Just ponder it and meditate on it. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may be richer, fuller. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to Thee. Our little flickering torch into the light of the Almighty God. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in Thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to Thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. No regrets to the life who yields itself to God, as a servant to God. And finally, we read it already, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from Thee, because the resurrection is through the cross. I dare not ask to hide from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. God bless you, brothers. Thank you for your attention and your prayers.